You ever had someone tell you a joke that you didn't get? And then they explain it and explain it and explain it. And then you just wish they would quit because not only is it not funny, but the explanation is way worse than the joke. Right? Been there? Yeah. So this morning, I feel a little bit like this about the passage, Colossians chapter 1, except that it's not a joke, it's a piece of poetry. And the problem is that a poem in and of itself is just a beautiful piece of writing. And it's got symbolism and it's got, you know, metaphors, and sometimes it can be a little difficult to understand, but it's the way it's crafted is beauty in itself. It's just a beautiful poem. And though I take biblical texts apart and look at them and see how they're constructed and all the rest, when it gets to a piece of poetry, you almost feel embarrassed to do that because it's just so beautiful in and of itself. And I hope you take this passage home and read it a few more times over the course of the week, but let me read this passage to you this morning as we look at Colossians 1, 15 to 20. It says here, "The Son is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, and all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Paul uses what we think might have been an early church hymn, poetic structure about who Jesus was that was written and fairly well known among people. And so he includes this at the beginning of Colossians to remind people how important it is to know about the identity and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is talk about Jesus as Lord. It became a very important saying in the early church. It was part of the way in which people responded to each other, and they reminded themselves that they were under dominion of a new Lord, that their belief in God was tied to the whole of their lives. And in fact, later on in the church, they used Jesus is Lord as a test in order to see whether some of the guys that were infiltrating the churches, there were people from the outside coming in to report back to the government what was going on in the churches, and whether there was an anti-government sentiment in the churches. And part of the test of whether somebody was a Christian or not was, could they in clear conscience say Jesus is Lord? And so that test was used in order to see whether when people said, "I want to be part of this church, I want to be in membership," or however they said it back then, "I want to be baptized," they would say, "Do you believe that Jesus is Lord?" And they would probe in that whole arena to check out what somebody was thinking. And so I thought this would be a great couple of Sundays to spend some time thinking about Jesus as Lord. And so just looking at this first part this morning, I want to talk about Jesus as being the Lord of creation. The first thing that Paul quickly says is that Jesus Himself is the image of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I very quickly realized that our photocopier in the office is really, really good. And I realized that I could use this machine in a marvelous way. That's Rembrandt's Prodigal Son. Beautiful painting. So what I did was I printed myself off a copy. So after church this morning, I'm going to get my wife, go on Facebook. I'm going to offer this original copy of Rembrandt's Prodigal Son to anyone. Now, I think, honey, we're going to be able to pay off our mortgage because this is incredible. And everybody's going to want one of these, right? So I think I've just found a huge moneymaker. There's something wrong with my logic, isn't there? And part of it is that when we think of image, this is what we think of. And the problem is that if we look at Jesus and think he is just a cheap reproduction, a cheap facsimile of God, we got the wrong idea. That's not what image means. And that's not the way Paul was using it. When Paul says that he's the image, he's using a very specific word here, and it means something very different. The image word here is likeness or manifestation. Jesus is the exact likeness of or the manifestation of God. Manifestation is a little more complex because God can't be seen. Your optic center will never see God. You will never get to the point where with your eyes, you will get an image on your eyes that shows God the Father in the way that you would want to see him, the same way that you see each other or see a tree. The invisible God has given us Jesus as the manifestation. So the way that you see God, if you need to see him with your eyes, is Jesus. And the word likeness here is that everything that God is, Jesus is. He is the likeness of God. And that's how Paul's using it in a very particular way. Jesus is the living, breathing manifestation of who God is. A couple of verses a little later on in Colossians, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Again, a very specific formula here that everything that God is, everything that deity is, the fullness, again, that's a word trying to convey 100%. Jesus is not 99.9% God, or 98%, or 50%. The fullness of deity is what Jesus is. Everything. And in bodily form, that's Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it again a different way. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Again, very specifically, creation, the glory in creation, helps us to see what God is like. But if you want to see exactly God's glory, look at the face of Jesus. Right? So this point is made over and over and over again about who Jesus is and that he is the image of God. That's not true of any other human being, and Paul wants to drive this point home in this little hymn, this poem that Colossians 1 has. So many of us have distorted images of God. Let me stop the quote there for just a moment. You ever get into conversations with somebody, and the moment you bring up Christianity, they want to bring up the Crusades, the Inquisition, right? camps run to kill other, you know, they've got something lodged in their mind, and that's the instant response. And you're trying to figure out how to get off that topic. Because the distorted image of God is that Christians did this in the 15th century or the 17th century or the 19th century, or this is what Christians did in residential schools. This is what they're known for. And the person wants to go there right away. And so there's a distorted concept of God. And right off the bat, you're stuck on the defensive as you try and figure out how in the world to get around this person's particular problem. Paul is very aware of that kind of thinking even in his day because of the pantheon of other gods. This distorted image of God stops people from thinking about who Jesus is. And the best advice I can give you is that you ask the person, what's your image of Jesus? How do you think about Jesus Christ? Take them away from their baggage for a moment and say to them, how do you think about Jesus? Now, you will either get something where they're unaware, they don't know much, or they will begin to be able to have a conversation with you about the fact that, yeah, Jesus is kind of interesting. Look what he did at, they might know the woman at the well story, they might know the Good Samaritan story, they might know the story of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery, and he says, let people without sin cast the first stone, and he's generous and he's kind. When you go down that road and begin to open up the face of Jesus, you will get farther than just leaping into some historical defense of what particular issue is their distorted view of God. Or what really was a distorted view of God by some Christians, past, present, or future, and doing things in the name of God that are not right. Let me finish this quote. So many of us have a distorted image of God. We carry so much baggage about who we think God is. Is God really good? Can I trust God? Can I really give my heart to Jesus? Can I really trust him as my Lord? Or is he going to just take something precious away from me? A lot of people are really afraid of that. Become a Christian, they're going to lose something. And they're really focused on that. You need to figure out what it is that they're afraid of. But here Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen the face of God. So yes, you can trust God. Look at what our God is like in Jesus. You can trust him. The second thing that Paul talks about here is the fact that Jesus is the creator of the world. He says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And again, he uses a word that, because it's a very specific Hebrew word and it's Paul writing in his language, in his culture, we stumble on the word firstborn. The moment we hear the word born, we think that it means somebody was brought into being, created somehow, fashioned somehow, which is not what firstborn is or was meant to be. A lot of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and use exactly that verse. And they'll tell you that that verse means that God created Jesus. And then God created the rest of creation. In other words, what they're trying to, they're using that, the literal English of the word, firstborn. So they're saying there's God, and then the first thing that he does is bring into existence Jesus, and then he creates everything else. First born. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the word and what the word means. This is actually a modified heresy from something as old as the first and second century, where the Arian heresy was exactly that, and it's simply being duplicated by Jehovah's Witnesses today. It's been around for hundreds of centuries. No, that doesn't work. Hundreds of centuries would be Yeah, forget my math. Tens of centuries, there you go. So the Arian heresy is that Jesus is a created creature of great power, all right? And so in various forms, that has been around, and Christians have had to defend against it. So the problem is this phrasing, the firstborn of creation. The leaders of the early church were very clear that this heresy had to be stopped because it negates anything that you claim Jesus is. If Jesus is just a created being, then he's no longer Lord. He's not God. He can't be your Savior because he's a creature like you. He can't be what he needs to be in terms of the Messiah. So this was a really important concept that had to be combated over and over again. So what is firstborn of creation? For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him, for him. It's not that he's secondary. It's not that he's secondary. In fact, the Bible goes out of its way to help you to understand that Jesus is actually the creator. And if he's the creator, he could not have been created. And so Paul is reminding us that, again, we have to think about what a word means originally. Firstborn was a term of honor that puts someone in a place of privilege. That's it. In fact, the secondborn could be the firstborn. The eighthborn could be the firstborn. If the father said, "This is my firstborn," the birth order meant absolutely nothing. It's irrelevant. Firstborn was a place of honor. Firstborn was a place of priority. And whoever is designated firstborn was simply then put in that place of authority and priority. Had nothing to do with birth order or when you were born. "I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Even back in Psalms, it talks about that. It's an appointed place, has nothing to do with when you were created. It's a place I put you on. It's a chair I give you. It's a throne I present to you. And when you take your place on that, you are that. That's all it meant. So what does it mean that Jesus is creator? Do you naturally think about Jesus this way? I was sort of thinking through to myself, how often do I look at creation and thank God for what he did? And how often do I thank Jesus for what he did? And the truth of it is, I struggle with that too. I think of God as creator and Jesus as son. So every time I'm thinking salvation, cross, redemption, reconciliation, sacrifice, I think of Jesus. Every time I'm thinking of inward authority, conscience, power, strength, courage, willpower, I think of the Holy Spirit. And every time I think of creation, I think of God the Father. So one of the things I have to do to help myself get out of that rut is I have to think about what does it mean that Jesus is creator. And I have to consciously flip a switch and help myself through the week to say, "Thank you, Jesus, for that." The 500 billion stars is the estimate. It's an estimate, but a ridiculous number of stars. So when you stare up at the night heaven, to practice this, you say, Jesus, that's amazing what you did. Every one of those stars is the work of your creative ability. My wife's laughing. I'd just gotten really fascinated by hummingbirds because we have them around a lot, so my oldest son gave me a lot of hummingbird stuff for Father's Day. Books on hummingbirds, charts on hummingbirds, a bird call that calls hummingbirds. Now I can talk to them, right? So anyway, but they are fascinating little creatures. That ability to hover and zoom, and even worse is when I think about their wings are going so fast, and so you think that would be like short flight, but they go 2,000 miles to the southern tip of Mexico. And then they come back, and you think, how hard do you have to flap to fly 2,000 miles? That's crazy. Oh, and by the way, I want it to be totally accurate. So those are the three types of hummingbirds that you can find here in BC. I know some of you are sticklers for truth, and I don't want to be accused of putting hummingbirds up on the PowerPoint there that we don't have in our backyard. So there's the Rufus, the Allen, and the Anna. Thank you. Right? Just so I'm being real. But again, for practice, what do I say? I say, Jesus, it's amazing what you've done. What incredible little creatures. So much fun to watch. Human cells. 100 trillion cells in your body. On a cellular level, a scientist by the name of Lewis Thomas, who's not a believer, wrote eloquently about the beauty of a single human cell. He writes, "If I could explain what goes on in a human cell, I would for the rest of my life hire a plane and fly it back across the world just to proclaim the incredible wonder of how and why a cell works." Here's a guy fascinated by a cell and how it works. Every cell is like New York City in our bodies doing incredible things. We've got so many of them. Again, my instant deferred is to thank God for my health, right? Or for doctors and what they're able to do for medicine. And again, I'm just saying to you that You need to train yourself to think of Jesus as creator, and to say thank you to him as well. Again, a quote for you. "Once again, we have many distortions about our image of God. Deep down, I think a lot of us are afraid that God is, well, boring. We can make God appear boring by the way we live our lives, with a total lack of creativity and wonder and joy. Christians do that a lot. So sometimes when we think about going to heaven, we actually dread it, thinking about how it's going to be so dull, even worse than life on earth. But if we really knew who God is, we'd be living like a bunch of kids who get a free shopping pass to the best toy store in Manhattan. That looks more like someone who really understands who Christ is." Oh, there's so much to come. It's going to be so fascinating, so interesting. Boring? Not on your life. And finally, the passage says Jesus is the sustainer of all things. He's the one that holds all things together. Jesus is the principle of cohesion. He's the glue that holds the universe together. It's fascinating to think of him in that way, by the breath of his word, the power of his will. He holds it all together so that it continues to function just the way he designed it and needs it to happen. And so Paul uses these stanzas, these words within this old hymn, this old piece of poetry, to draw out what we need to know about Jesus being Lord. He is the Lord. And this passage over and over again wants us to understand that. He's the glue that makes the universe a cosmos instead of a chaos. That's a great quote. Jesus, the sustainer of all things. So, as you leave here this morning, what does it mean? What's the practical takeaway of our text this morning? Number one, the whole book of Colossians over and over again resounds by saying, here's Jesus, he's the Lord, you can trust him. That message to the Colossians over and over again, in the midst of some of the things they're going through as a church, going through as a society, is that you can trust Jesus. He is worthy not only of your adoration and your praise, but he's worthy of your trust. You can put your trust in him. You can say to the Lord, I trust you with my life. Colossians also takes this high view of Jesus, this understanding of him as Lord and Creator, and then says to people, as a result, he needs to be listened to. He's not just someone you praise and thank, but he's someone you also ask questions of regarding how you live your life. What should I do? How should I talk? How should I be? How often should I forgive? Should I be kind? Whoops. The questions of behavior and who we are as human beings is wrapped up in who Jesus is, so that he becomes our example, but he also becomes the one we allow to speak into our life. We allow him to tell us when we're messing up. We allow him to tell us when we're wrong. We allow him to place moral values on the world and to say, this is important, this is not so important. This is right, this is wrong. And Jesus being Lord means that we choose to obey him. And then finally, there's a celebration to the book of Colossians. It keeps lifting up the magnificence of Jesus and who he is. And then there's this awe with which Paul says, and I'm his. He's mine. I'm his child. I belong to him. And there's this big happy grin that just appears on Paul's face as he's writing and telling us that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Yeah.
Was the word firstborn then a translation error?
No. That it's just a title. So I produce a chair and I write on it, whoever sits on this is going to be my firstborn. And if I sit you on that, you inherit everything. You're more important than everybody else. That's the point. Everything that the book of Colossians wants us to appreciate is in this phrase, Jesus is Lord. Now, next week we need to go into some dark areas because the world is not as it should be. And if Jesus is Lord, then we need to explore what does it mean for him to be Lord of the new creation? Because there's a lot wrong with the world. We're going to go there next week. We'll talk about Jesus being Lord in that aspect as well. But celebrate Jesus, folks. And while you're at it, read Colossians chapter 1 this week and enjoy it. Just a great old poem that puts Jesus in his rightful place. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you this morning that we get an opportunity to be excited again about the fact that Jesus is Lord. It's something that slips off our tongues. It's in words of songs. We just say it. But it has so much meaning. And behind it is the power of the Word and there's an expectation that those who say those words, they have a trust relationship, a bond with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they accept Him for who He is, and that with that comes the place of honor and priority by which they then look to Him for moral guidance. And ultimately, Father, as we celebrate You, the world gets to see that we are not bored. We are delighted to be His children and living in His care. So bless us as we continue to celebrate each and every day that Jesus is Lord. To His honor and glory, amen.